Okay. Well, I'm going to take the timeline of Genesis chapters 1 to 11. Obviously not exhaustively. I'm not going to go verse by verse through the first 11 chapters. But we are going to take the rough framework that we see there. And I want to say as we start that I have no apology for saying that I believe in a six-day creation, that it was thousands of years ago rather than millions or billions of years ago, that there was a perfect world that became corrupted by sin. There was a literal fall of man, a literal curse on this whole created order, a literal global catastrophic flood in the days of Noah, and a literal Tower of Babel, and so on. And as I want to show you, I believe this is part of the truth of the Word of God. And something, if it's truth, is not negotiable, if it's the truth of God. Truth is absolute. Truth is not something which changes as the times go by. If that is truth, then we are all at sea, friends. But science, though it is a wonderful endeavour, man's attempts to discover his world around him and to make sense of it, performing experiments, for example, man's attempt to reason about the past is a kind of science. It's really more like forensics, but it's a legitimate approach to finding out about the world. But all of that is limited because it's done by human beings with limited finite minds who don't have all knowledge and who also have a sinful heart biased against God. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Therefore, we must recognize that biology and anthropology and geology and astronomy, good though they are, interesting though they are, must be subservient to the Bible. The Bible must be, the scientific things, though they're good, must come second to the Bible. The Bible must be take the precedence. And so, in a sense, what we're saying is we must bring our theories, our pet ideas, in submission to the Scriptures, if we want to be true to what the Bible says. So as we look at this topic this evening, of course, all I can do is give you some snapshots of a very, very big and wide-ranging and often controversial topic, even within the church. We're going to think about what takes place in these three or four major events. The creation of a perfect world, its fall, its corruption, the curse on that created order. That was the first judgment of God, the curse. And then the catastrophe in the days of Noah, again a judgment of God. And then the confusion of the languages at the Tower of Babel, again a judgment of God. Have you ever noticed that? The creation of a perfect world and a series of three judgments of God. And that takes place during about nearly almost 17 centuries, which is about 30% of a 6,000 year timeline. If you take Genesis as a whole, that's about 50 or 60% of the timeline of the entire Old Testament. And yet it's the most ignored, mocked, scoffed at, and much argued about book in the Bible. Interesting. I think the devil is very intent in our modern day on getting people to disbelieve the Book of Beginnings. For then, with all the foundational knowledge for our Christian faith contained in that Book of Beginnings, people have no roots. No roots for their Christian faith. No roots for a proper understanding of biology or of geology or of astronomy or other things like that. But are those genealogies reliable that we often refer to? Now, I'm not a great fan of all the little cartoony pictures in this, so ignore them if you don't like them either. But I needed a picture that would in one place put the patriarchs of the Old Testament along the top and also the lines in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and Matthew's Gospel chapter 1 taking you back to those early patriarchs. There's no question that Matthew and Luke as Gospel writers took these people and events and places in Genesis as real history. There's no question that the book of Jude treats Genesis as history. It describes Enoch as the seventh from Adam. Sure enough, you turn back to Genesis chapter 5, and Enoch is indeed the seventh patriarch from Adam. Noah is held up to be a man of faith, who we should emulate by the writer to the Hebrews. Noah is mentioned as a factual man of history, in whose days a judgment of God came by the Lord Jesus. And then we talk about Adam and Eve when we're presenting the gospel, says, and that's how Paul does it. Paul also refers to Eve as a real person of history in relation to her temptation, in relation to the gender roles of men and women in the church. And we could go on. It doesn't matter which New Testament writer you're looking at, they all treat Genesis, those early chapters, as factual history. Real people, real places, real events. So it's not a case of simply having a different interpretation of Genesis if people reject its historicity. It's a case of having a view that runs counter to what the New Testament writers believed and what they taught, and indeed what your professing Lord and Saviour taught, or the person you may be speaking to who rejects the history. But it's also important for science, I believe, the big picture understanding of the origin of all things, to accept this as history. If you want to know where rocks came from, if you want to know how old the earth is, if you want to know what the origin and diversity of animal, an explanation for the origin and diversity of animal life and plant life, if you want to know something about human origins, a study of anthropology, but you ignore what we've just been talking about in Genesis, then you will not make perfect sense of it. In fact, you will have to come up with your own explanation. And that's what people do today. An alternative explanation that runs completely counter, not just to what Genesis appears to teach plainly, but clearly runs counter to how the New Testament writers understood that account of Genesis. I would argue we need the lens of Scripture in order to make sense of our world. And we can, as I say, only do some snapshots, a scratching of the surface of a very, very vast topic. Well, let's think about creation, but immediately I need to define some terms. I'm going to be arguing at times against evolution. Now, what evolution is different things to different people. And there's a lot of equivocation going on, a changing of meaning partway through a sentence. So, for example, someone will say, oh, of course evolution happens. We see it happening before our very eyes. And they might be talking about, within a few generations in a human lifetime, seeing a new species of salmon come into existence. Or seeing some changes in the appearance of the wings of a butterfly or a moth. Or they may be talking about the change in size of a sheep or the length of its legs. All of these things are sometimes called evolution. I'm not against any of those changes as part and parcel of our world made by God. But I am in complete disagreement with the idea that somehow, from simple beginnings, cells got together from simple chemicals, and those cells became multi-celled creatures, which became animals, which we call invertebrates, and then those invertebrates developed backbones, and you had fish developing then into amphibians, and some amphibians conquering the dry land, and some of those reptiles that came from that process developing into mammals, some of those mammals developing into monkeys, into primates, such as apes, and eventually into humans. That's the process I disagree with. I don't agree that dinosaurs have evolved into birds, for example. I don't believe that when I look at a panda, a pomegranate, a penguin, or a person, that we all are common, we all share a common ancestor. That is something that is not backed up by factual science, and it's something that's contradicted by Scripture. But it's something which is taught as fact, as unassailable fact in our day. So that Richard Dawkins believes that we share kinship with fishes, for example. This is not me being unkind. I had this cartoon drawn showing him coming out of a time machine to a family reunion. But this was based on his own statements in a book called The Magic of Reality, How We Know What's Really True. And Richard Dawkins imagined a time machine, like a train that as you go back further and further in time, you keep stopping at different stations and you're going back deep into time, and you can get out at those stations and meet various ancestors. That's what he says. And he's not talking tongue-in-cheek when he says, and so, to station 417 million years ago and your 185 million great-grandfather, the fish. That's what he really believes. And he says how we know what's really true. In fact, if you disagree with him, but worse, perish the thought, if you actually teach a six-day creation by God to children, then he would say you're guilty of child abuse. It's quite amazing, isn't it, that this passes for science with a straight face, and that you can be accused of something as derogatory as that for disbelieving it and teaching the creation of God. That's the world we're living in. I make no apology for saying I believe in a six-day creation. It's not a test of orthodoxy as such. As I've said already, a person may not believe this, but I believe Christ manifestly believed this, and as did all the New Testament writers. And therefore we have to reckon with the fact that if our thinking is out of kilter with something in the scriptures and how it was understood by other writers of the Bible, then we are in compromise. I don't usually put it that strongly, but I feel to say that tonight. Perhaps that's something you need to challenge somebody else with. It's compromise nonetheless. And there are numerous points of contradiction between this simple but factual sequence of events and the evolutionary cosmology or story which is told today. Let me give you just an example. I'm including the Big Bang, ancient cosmos, geological evolution on an early Earth, chemical evolution from chemicals to cells, along with biological evolution. And the reason I do that is because in most cases, that is the way it's taught. Some people will try and nitpick and they'll say, evolution is just about Darwinian evolution, sexual reproduction and animals changing according to Darwinian fashion. No, almost all textbooks will deal with the origin of life. And Darwin dealt with the origin of life. And most popular science books will take you back to the Big Bang. So we have to reckon with the fact the whole scheme is a naturalistic, in other words, non-supernatural attempt to explain everything without God. That's manifestly what it is. Now let me just take you through a few things of many. We could probably take almost 30 contradictions, but here's just half a dozen. The Bible says that God created the earth from the beginning, but the sun and the moon and the stars he specially created on day four. And the Hebrew words make that absolutely clear. But the secular scheme has many stars existing billions of years before our earth forms. And certainly our sun exists for a little while before the earth forms. That means, related thought, the first light on the earth is not the created light that God made on the first day, but it's sunlight, if Big Bang cosmology is true. There's a contradiction there. God assigned the light-giving role to the sun, but it's child's play for God to have light before a light-giver. Because the whole point of Genesis 1, it is a series of miracles. It's a mistake when anybody, whatever their persuasion on evolution or creation or anything like that, tries to read in some kind of science understanding to Genesis. It's a series of miraculous acts of God from start to finish. But the sequence is there for a reason. And in the Bible, land plants are the first life forms, and only 2 days later do you get marine creatures. But in the secular account, the marine creatures conquer the land, and then gradually land plants develop. And for example, dinosaurs have been on the earth for hundreds of millions of years before you get other types of creatures. The dinosaurs have been on the earth a long, long time, millions of years before you even get flowering plants. And yet we find, by the way, as an aside, pollen from flowering plants in the deepest rocks of the earth. No one's ever been able to explain that. It's in the scientific literature. It's one of the facts that we tell you about in our Evolution's Achilles Heels documentary and the accompanying book. I'll mention that later. But here are points of contradiction. And I'm already giving you a hint that the scientific evidence does support the scriptural record, not the Long Ages record. Land animals developed into flying animals, dinosaurs into birds, some kind of mammal into bats, some kind of reptile into flying pterosaurs. But no, the Bible puts the flying creatures a day before the land creatures. And let me say this reverently, if God had wanted to inspire an account in the scriptures that gave us some kind of hint or was reminiscent of an evolutionary process, then Genesis is not it. I or you, sitting down, could make some easy changes to Genesis in 5 minutes to make it more compatible with evolution. Therefore, one has to conclude that God is not telling us of an evolutionary process. And most importantly of all, and it's a vital point, and it's been something said many times, and if you're familiar with creation talks, you will know this point, but it bears repeating, death and suffering would have been in the world for hundreds of millions of years before Adam, if evolution was true, whereas the Bible clearly teaches the death of Adam came after his sin, his rebellion against God, both his spiritual and his physical death. Those are some things to leave you with as we move on. Some important thoughts to lodge in your memory. I'm not going to develop all of these points this evening as I often would in a talk. I'm really, as I said at the beginning, putting snapshots before you, showing you some showing you some pictures, some teachings in nugget form. And I want to ask this question next. Do animals change? So we think about creation, and I'm saying I don't agree with evolution. Do animals change? Well, I don't believe that mice and elephants were ever related, however far back you go, to some kind of common mammalian ancestor. But I do believe that within the elephant family, there are many different varieties that were not there when God first made elephants. The same is true of mice. In fact, I'm only going to show you a couple of examples, but in the Bible we have 10 times the Hebrew word which is translated kind. It's not the scientific word species, it's a broader category, probably something like a family most of the time, sometimes a genus, but a family. In other words, within one kind there can be many species. But what this is teaching us is there are boundaries, there are going to be limits beyond which change cannot take place. It doesn't mention change, but it doesn't prohibit change. But it does say animals will breed according to their kind. Now, if it said the word species, then we would have to insist on the fixity of species. But it doesn't say that. It says kind. And that's important. It's always important to look at what the text of the Bible is saying, and in this case, what it's not saying. People have often read the wrong ideas into this. So each kind of animal, whether wild beast or cattle, the domestic creatures, were created in these basic kinds, these categories. But there can be many varieties, even species, within a kind. And these are just a few examples up here. Think of just the variety of human beings. We're not different species, of course. We're different people groups within the one human race. I'll come back to that. But many different names are given to different varieties. We often call them species. So you might have one of the horses, like your domestic horse might be Equus caballus. But then you would have your zebra. It would have a similar name, Equus, but a different species name, depending on which species of zebra you're talking about. The donkey or the wild ass, they have different names given by scientists. But all of those animals are part of the horse family. And it's very rare for a mule to have a foal, but they're not always sterile. Occasionally a mule has a foal. You know our statements, when something happens ever so rarely, we say once in a blue moon. Well, if you're an Arab, you would say when a mule foals. Very rare, but occasionally happens. And I want you to think about this subject by getting you to think about cats. Some of you like cats, some of you don't like cats, some of you are indifferent, you don't have an opinion on cats. But you know that cats are very varied around the world, and you know, it would be interesting perhaps for some of you to know that there is an unbroken chain of crossbreeding or hybridization between one species of a cat and every other species of cat in the world. I'm not saying that every cat can breed with every other cat, but every cat can breed with one or more other species of cats, so that there is a complete overlap between all cats, which means your domestic cats can be linked organically, biologically, genetically to a tiger, a lion, an ocelot, a jaguar, a puma, a leopard, and so on. You may say, well, that's evolution, isn't it? Well, it's change within the cat kind. Call it evolution if you wish, but I suggest that's the wrong word, because the same word is used to describe how one animal changes from one kind to another, which is what the Bible seems to prohibit. Before the flood, in those centuries before the flood, there may have been some diversity. Even in our lifetime, there have been occasionally new species named, and some significant varieties have cropped up in the last few hundred years, some in the wild and particularly through animal husbandry. So I think it's quite possible that in the 17th centuries, nearly before the flood, some diversity came into the cat population. But then God brought two representatives of the cat family to Noah to take on board the ark to preserve that kind. And he did the same with horses, and he did the same with sheep. He did the same with every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing creature upon the ark. And after that flood had taken its toll upon the earth, and the earth was destroyed, and all land-dwelling, air-breathing creatures that were not on the ark had perished, then the inhabitants of the ark disembarked, and it's from those animals that were on the ark that we have all of the animals in the world today. They have descended from those ark occupants. They have migrated, they have diversified. And when a biologist looks at small populations splitting off and going in one direction under environmental pressure, a biologist expects there to be quite a possibility of variation happening quite rapidly. We use terms like allopatric speciation or genetic drift to describe this, and it's well understood. And so this is a perfect mechanism for rapid post-flood change and diversity, even new species. But they're still happening, those changes, within those created boundaries, those kinds. The very fact that you can still get hybrids between creatures today within the same kind is strong evidence, I would say powerful evidence, that these changes happened over a few thousand years at most, not the believed and claimed millions of years. For if a lion and a tiger can breed together today, and if a dolphin and a false killer whale can breed together today, forming a liger and a wolfin, and if you can get a marine iguana and a land iguana, which was a big shock to biologists on the Galapagos Islands where Darwin went. You can find out more about that on our Darwin, The Voyage Shook the World, The Voyage That Shook the World DVD. And if you can get this strange creature at the top left, which my wife wondered was if it was a photoshopped or, you know, computerized mythical horse. No, it really is a cross between a zebra and a horse. Any guesses what that would be called? A zorse, of course. That shows you that these creatures haven't been separated for so long. You can take a jaguar from the South American jungle, a very different habitat from the African savanna where the leopard lives, and those two cats can interbreed. And sometimes they have fertile offspring. The significance of that, friends, is that would be a separation, if evolutionists are to be believed, of 3 million years. 3,000 years, during which time their DNA, we are supposed to believe, has so changed so little that they're still reproductively compatible. In just double that time, an ancestor splits into chimps and humans, so we are told, 6 million years ago, and those two lines are now so different that there are hundreds of millions of changes in the letters of our DNA that explain the differences between us. Why did these two, the cats that I just mentioned, the jaguar and the leopard, remain unchanged, while all around them it was change? Something is wrong with theory of evolution. These are just snapshots. Am I cherry-picking my arguments? Yes, but not because there aren't hundreds of other good arguments we could talk about. We're not scraping the barrel here to come up with something in order to critique evolution. Everything I see in the natural world is constantly shouting at me that evolution simply doesn't work. And increasingly, large numbers of scientists who have no profession of faith are questioning evolution. Of course, you don't read about that in your newspapers. And they have to be careful because they can lose their jobs. but it is a fact. And I know many people in our own country, dozens at universities, and I do mean dozens, some of them leading people, professors, people who've asked me not to make a big point of where they stand, because it would probably cost them their job. And I mean at the top places in the top universities. I know people who are in this very field of genomics in places like Cambridge University who do not accept evolution. It's not up to me to out them, but I'm telling you there's a lot of people today, a lot more than when I first started doing this, who are rejecting evolution. And a huge number of science teachers I meet do not believe in evolution either. Very many more than when I started speaking full time on this. Why? Because they're reading creationist literature, or they're waking up to the fact that the emperor has no clothes. And that should encourage some of you this evening. But you know, many of us can be creationists, but we're a little bit apologetic about the curse. We like to talk about the fall. I speak about myself too included. We talk about the fall of man, man making a mess of things. But are we prepared to say God sovereignly cursed this world because of man's sin? That's kind of unpopular. We don't really want to make God out to be an ogre who cursed the world, but he cursed the world. That's why it is as it is today. And if you don't accept the curse, you won't understand why there is painful and crippling disease and parasites and cancer and mayhem all over the world. Genesis is very clear and unmistakable in its teaching. We're just going to summarize it here. The conversation between Eve and the serpent. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was with there right at the time of this temptation. He was therefore willfully complicit in this action. They knew their nakedness, their shame. They sought to cover their nakedness and shame with fig leaves and to hide from God, which shows an utter foolishness to hide from the all-seeing God. And God examines them. They do not come clean. They pass the blame. Human nature clearly exhibited there. God pronounces the curse upon the serpent, first of all, then Eve, pain in childbirth and so on, upon man, difficult and painful toil to get the ground to produce its crops and so on. Now you know these things, but you also know, and excuse the childish pictures, that people, friends today, deny original sin even in the church. And I don't mean liberals, I mean people who profess to be evangelicals, people who in the one breath say, I believe the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and then deny that Adam's sin has passed to us all. I could quote people. It's an absolute tragedy. People at leading places in the UK today who have publicly denied original sin. One of them who said that it's not original sin that's the problem. God's come to seek original goodness in us. Another who said in a newspaper 3 Christmases ago, nowhere, and I quote, nowhere does the Bible teach that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam, unquote. That's Dennis Alexander. And yet you turn to Scripture, and it surely tells us that we inherit a sinful nature from Adam, and the penalty for that sinful nature that we inherit from Adam. In other words, Paul is believing here in an absolutely literal account in Genesis 3. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we could cite many other scriptures. Think of 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Where Paul says these words, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds, who's he talking about? The Corinthian Christians, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Therefore, Paul clearly believed in a literal serpent and a literal Eve. And he said, in the same way that she was deceived, you folks in the church need to be prepared for false teaching and heresy that will be couched in language that makes it look okay and kosher, but will actually deceive you, lead you astray, corrupt your minds from the simple truth of Christ. Quite ironic, I think, that theistic evolutionary teaching is one of those very doctrines that I believe Paul would have warned people about. The very people who believe that, as I once did, cannot consistently believe in a literal fall, a literal serpent, a literal Adam, a literal Eve. And of course, this truth has profound implications as we think about the way that God provided a coat of skin, a tunic of skin to clothe Adam and Eve, presumably involving the shedding of the blood of an innocent creature or more than one to provide that covering for sin. Literally, God providing an atonement for Adam and Eve, God's provision of a way to be right with God, but at the cost of an innocent. Surely a foreshadowing, a type, a picture of what would one day be fulfilled through the atoning work, the sacrifice of Jesus as he died on Calvary's cross. And I think, friends, that the fact that the devil has managed to incite so much unbelief in the professing evangelical church on the origin of sin should make us very sober-minded in our day. In fact, I wonder whether the word evangelical is really of much use these days. You may disagree, but I would say the majority of the people I know of who wear that name are not believing in the core doctrines of the Christian faith anymore. Paul clearly took Genesis at face value. He said the creature was made subject to vanity. The creation was cursed, in other words, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. For we know, he says, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Ever since that curse that was imposed upon the created order by God, we have been living in a world that, though beautiful, is subject to all kinds of problems. There's health, but there's also disease. There is goodness, but there's also evil. There's life, but there's also death. We could go on. Why? Because it's a fallen, sin-cursed world. And if we do not accept the curse, and we study geology, and we're interested in volcanic eruptions, and we're interested in tidal waves caused by earthquake movements, and we're interested in tsunamis and so on, and we think about landslides and mudslides, and we think of these natural disasters, as we call them, that take a huge toll on life of animals and particularly humans across the world year on year, then we won't have a good reason, a good answer to give people when they say, why, oh why is this happening? Why does a loving God allow death and suffering? Why did those people die in that terrible tsunami? To begin to answer that question is surely to acknowledge we're living in a world, not as God made it, but a world that's subjected to, in a sense, unwillingly by God, to quote from Romans 8, but in hope of its future restoration, in hope of its future redemption, which itself is tied up with the glorious liberty, the Bible says, of the children of God, as you read on in Romans 8. Same is true of a study of biology, whether the plants or animals. If you don't accept a curse and you're studying as a biologist, even as a Christian biologist, parasites and disease and deformities and animals killing other animals and so on, then will you have really a true understanding of where those animals came from? You see, the reason those things are in the world is not because they're part of some process of natural selection, survival of the fittest to create life, but because a perfect world, supernaturally created by the breath of God, by his spoken word, has been spoilt through man's sin and because of the ensuing curse of it. Let's take an example of something, one more point, anthropology. Do we really understand why man is as he is, why ISIS is doing what it's doing, why people's thoughts are evil continually, as in the days of Noah sometimes? If we don't accept the curse, we're a loss. We're at sea if we reject the curse to explain these things. Here's a picture of some fossils of plant matter. A thorn on the left, leaves from a rose plant on the right, from rocks in Austria and the United States respectively. In both cases said to be millions of years old. You can find them in the British Museum. Spiny, prickly, thorny things. Okay, hold that thought. And they're fossils said to be millions of years old. But in the scriptures we read that God speaks to Adam as he pronounces the curse. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it, eat of the ground, all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Here's a simple question. It should be very straightforward to answer. Were thorns and thistles in the world prior to God speaking these words? Clearly, the answer has to be no. For once we allow for thorns and thistles to be in the world before God speaks these words, then we are denying God's word. It's as simple and straightforward as that. This is then to deny that God's word can be believed and trusted. It is the sin of unbelief. I don't often put it that strongly in a talk like this. I suspect most of you are like-minded. But I really believe in calling a spade a spade. This is God speaking, and if we say we don't agree, because thorns and thistles were in the world before God says this, then we are guilty of disbelieving God's word. Therefore, any kind of picture, again, excuse the cartoon, but I think it makes a powerful point, any kind of picture which has millions of years prior to Adam and Eve, so that Adam and Eve, for example, would be in this Garden of Eden, but really under their feet there would be a fossil record many miles deep full of dead things, thorny plants, thistles, and animals that have got teeth marks in their bones, and other animals with tumours, and other animals which have evidence in their guts of having eaten another animal. All of this you find in the fossil record. What does that do? Let me summarise what that does for you. It puts the fruits and consequences of the curse into history many hundreds of millions of years before God actually pronounces the curse. It denies the doctrine of the curse. That's what it does. Is that an important doctrine to hold to, or is it a side issue? Well, I'll leave that thought with you as we move on. We'll come back to it. But if you think of Galatians 3 and Paul's words about the curse in relation to the gospel, you'll see what I'm thinking and where we're going. Let's turn to our third waymarker, the account of the flood of Noah, the most mocked part of the Bible, really, very often in our modern day. People are aware, I think, that it's a judgment for sin. They know that. Do you know what I find interesting? I found this fascinating when I read various reviews of the film Noah. Every single one of those reviews, and every part of the film Noah, and every one of Aronofsky, the man who wrote the film producer, every part of his narrative and his notes made clear the flood was global. How many evangelical Christians deny a global flood today? How many non-believers deny the flood was global? Not one that I've ever met. They all know it was global. They're sometimes critical of that very thing. But they can see what the Bible is teaching because it's so very plain and clear. It was a global catastrophe. That is why you needed a big boat on which to take two of every kind of land-dwelling, air-breathing creature, or sevens of the birds and the clean animals. Why? To preserve them for the world after the flood. For there would be no standing ground, no place to eke out a survival in the year of that flood. Only the things on board that boat survived. Straightforward, and I often spend time, sometimes an hour, talking just about the ark, its feasibility, what went on, the size of the ark, how the big animals got there, how the dinosaurs were taken on the ark, by the way, just young ones. I talk about the flood relating to fossils and other things. But I want to take you, first of all, this evening, to the chronology that surrounds this period. And here we've got a chart that you can find on our website, creation.com/timeline, and if you're interested, you can print it out for yourself. I'm going to focus in on this part of it this evening, and I'll do this quickly, so I hope you get it, but what we've got here is creation at the left-hand side, time running from left to right, the flood coming at this point about two-thirds of the way across the chart. And what you have on the left side at the bottom here is Adam's creation and when Adam dies at 930. How old he is, 130, when Seth is born, and how old Seth is when he dies, and so on, until you reach the 10th patriarch, Noah, who lives 600 years before the flood comes and another 350 years after the flood comes. His son Shem, living a total of 700 years, but outliving many of the subsequent generations. And 10 generations on, you get to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and finally Joseph, with which the book of Genesis closes. Verse 26 of chapter 50 closes with his death. By now, a man who's only 110 years old, but a good age, similar to today. But at the beginning, as you see, they lived a long, long time. That's interesting, I think. A lot of people question the great ages. They say, well, couldn't we just divide by 10? Isn't this just an error in the Masoretic text of the Bible? Divide them all by 10 and you get ages that are much more straightforward. The problem is then you'd have, look at this, you'd have Enosh being only 9 when Cain's born. Mahalalel, if that's the right pronunciation, being 6.5 years old when Jared is born. That doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? No, we just take it straightforwardly and literally. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I think it's quite interesting that Methuselah's name means something like this. When he dies, the judgment. Some commentaries, a few, say man of the dark, but the most persuasive arguments I've seen say that it's the when he dies, judgment. Something like that. Is it just a coincidence that he dies the very year the flood comes? I suggest not. The fact he lives as long as he does, 969, might be an indication of the patience and grace and mercy of God in delaying the judgment of the flood, the longest lived man that we read of. And then as you drop down, I'm going to highlight another person here, Jacob. Jacob, of course, became Israel. And Jacob comes towards the very end of Genesis. We read in this verse of chapter 47 that Pharaoh says to Jacob, this is an audience that Jacob, as an old man, has with Pharaoh, brought there by his son Joseph, who's now the viceroy of Egypt. Jacob, he is asked by the Pharaoh how old he is. Clearly he looks like an old man. And the Pharaoh's intrigued. How old exactly is he? And he answers, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few. Few? Well, there are only few, Pharaoh. 130 is not much, but it hasn't attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. What does he mean? Well, he means that from his own living memory, certainly he knew his father Isaac would have been contemporary with Shem in his youth, who lived 100 years before the flood alongside his great-grandfather Methuselah, a man who in turn was contemporary with Adam for 243 years. So to get from the creation to the flood, you only need two patriarchs overlapping, Adam and Methuselah. To get from Adam, to get from the creation to Israel, Jacob, you need 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 overlapping generations. If you ask me, that gives greater confidence, if we needed it, for the authenticity and the reliability and the veracity and the trustworthiness of Scripture in Genesis. This hangs together incredibly well. And then here's something else to think about. You may or may not have seen this before. There's a pronounced drop of lifespans, as I've said, after the flood. And here, something very dramatic is happening. On the top, on the left-hand side, on the vertical axis of this graph, you've got the age of the patriarchs. And they're living to about 900 and something before the flood. Except for Lamech and except for Enoch. Enoch's easy to remember. He dies the same number of days as the year, 365. He was not, for God took him. But most of them are living up to this age of 900 and something. And what you've got is a plot of the age of the patriarch and then on the horizontal axis, the year they were born. So that you've got a real-time graph here and you can draw a curve through it that any scientist who is accustomed to graphs would describe as an exponential decay. We won't worry about the technicalities, but the point is, this is something that seems to be a natural decay of lifespans. And friends, very quickly it comes down to present day levels. What's going on? Well, it used to be taught in creation circles that perhaps it was something to do with the flood vapor canopy the vapor canopy before the flood that people believed collapsing to provide the 40 days and 40 nights of rain. This was, by the way, taken from the waters above the heavens, above the firmaments. And the people said, well, maybe that collapsed and then more radiation impacted the earth and damaged people's DNA and somehow mutated their DNA and made them live a shorter time. With the best of intentions, and I once held this view myself, that was rather pseudo-scientific as an explanation. Okay, it didn't really tie in with a known understanding of mutations and of the influence of cosmic radiation. But moreover, the vapor canopy idea has been dropped by almost all informed creationists today. We should have dropped it years ago, friends. Why? Quite apart from the fact it would create a runaway greenhouse effect if it really had existed. The Bible says in the Psalms, praise him, ye waters above the heavens. They're still there, whatever they are. Plus the fact is that God set the stars in the firmament, in the expanse, in the rakia in the Hebrew. And the stars are still there, so therefore, wherever these waters are, they are above or beyond the rakia, the expanse, the firmament. So there's no explanation from environmental change prior and before and after the flood, but it probably is a genetic explanation, perhaps something to do with the fact that Noah was some 500 years old before he had his family, and maybe he passed on some kind of genetic defect in his genes affecting longevity in his offspring and then in the subsequent generations. We wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but we would think in Creation Ministries, and I certainly take this view, that that's far more likely as an explanation. Well, sometimes I spend time talking about the flood's effects, the type of rocks that would have been laid down. I'm not going to spend that time this evening. And if you want to ask me, I will tell you a little bit. But here's just an interesting fold in rocks on the coastline of Pembrokeshire. Not only were these laid down quickly, I suggest to you, but they were folded while they were still soft. And in here you can see a little, tiny little fold within a fold. Can you see that? The only way to explain that, frankly, is that these rocks were soft when they were folded. It's what we would call soft sediment deformation. For if they had been hardened for millions of years before uplift in some kind of mountain building event, then they would have broken by brittle fracture. There is no way known to really create those kinds of folds, this kind of chevron fold, without cracking, unless they were soft when they were folded. The explanations given are about deep burial and pressures making rocks behave plastically. But that doesn't work, because if you know your schoolboy or schoolgirl science, when you apply great pressure to a rock, you metamorphose it, you change it. You change its chemistry, you change its physical characteristics. But these are still clearly interbedded sandstones and mudstones. So what we have here is evidence for a short timescale, laying down and then folding the rocks. And that's consistent with the timescale of the flood. It's not proof of it, I grant you, but it's consistent with it. Certainly, it's highly inconsistent with the belief in millions of years of processes. And the fossils you find in these rocks, again, we could spend a long time talking about those fossils, and I often do. But friends, simple explanation for the wonderful preservation you see in these trilobites, they were buried quickly. Simple explanation for the wonderful preservation you see in this bat fossil, the bat was buried quickly. Moreover, the fact that this bat looks exactly like some species of modern bat tells you that it hasn't evolved in the alleged 50 million years. Therefore, we ought to question the millions of years on the basis of the fossil itself, the facts themselves. Again, we could say a vast amount about that. If you're interested, as a relatively new talk I've done, and it's called Let the Rocks Speak, and it's about the detailed fossils and rocks teachings that I've brought together based on my own researches and also current creation thinking. You can find that DVD back there, Let the Rocks Speak. But I think there's powerful evidence for the flood and strong evidence from geology that is difficult, if not impossible, these days to explain in terms of millions of years. That's a very big surprise to some people. But let me spend the last part of this talk this evening, talking about a subject that we don't deal with as often in creation talks. We talk about the races of humans, but we don't always talk much, I think, about the Tower of Babel itself. And I think there's a lot to be unpacked here, and I'm just going to give you a little bit. God told the people who came off the ark in chapter 9, verse 7 of Genesis, to be fruitful and to multiply. Just as he told Adam and Eve, he told the people who came off the ark, Noah and his family, to multiply, to bring forth abundantly in the earth and to multiply in it. They didn't do that, of course, as you know, some of you, many of you. Instead, they started building this huge tower, which archaeologists would say was a ziggurat pyramid type structure. Even the archaeologists who don't believe it was history would argue that it's a story about a ziggurat structure. And they started doing this to make a name for themselves in direct rebellion against the command of God. Genesis 11 verse 4 tells you that. Well, I find it interesting, pardon me, I find it interesting that when you consider this structure, this ziggurat pyramid structure with its different levels, Herodotus, if you were to believe him, you know, I'm not saying I necessarily do, but I find it interesting he believes he saw it and he counted the number of levels and he described its height and so on. If that structure was a myth, if it never was built by people a few generations after the flood, why is it that disparate cultures who have no links with one another all over the world on every continent within a few hundred years of that date started building pyramids and ziggurat pyramids at that? There's 100 of them in Central America alone. A 1,000 of them in Central America alone. That's no exaggeration. Not all so well preserved as the Mayan pyramids at the top left, or the Aztec pyramids at the bottom right, or the Incas. But many of them are just tremendous. Now, they represent pagan, idolatrous peoples and practices, I grant you, but people of immense talent, ingenuity and cleverness, clearly showing people were not daft as you go back in time. The Chinese have about 300 pyramids across their country. You have not only pyramids in North Africa, famously the Egyptian ones, but all over parts of North Africa, such as Ethiopia. Why? I suggest to you, though I can't prove it, that they carried with them a memory of the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, and they began building these things where they went. How else do we explain it? Of course, there are dozens and dozens of legends of the flood having been a real event, often with very similar details as the Genesis account, all over the world. Peoples all over the world have stories of Babel. Peoples all over the world have stories of the fall of man. Peoples all over the world have stories of Babel and the flood. Because, I suggest to you, the people knew their history, though it was corrupted. They knew their history. Well, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but I believe that this took place a century, possibly a bit more, after the flood. And certainly what I would be dogmatic about is that the nations were divided, not the continents, in the days of Peleg. Some of you will know this verse in Genesis 25, that Eber, the father of the Hebrews, had two sons, Joktan and Peleg. One of them was called Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And then you've also got this mention, as I say, at the end of the chapter, the nations were divided. It's a linguistic division. It's a division of nations. That's very clear. And I think we must insist that that's what this division is in this verse. Some people used to believe that this was a division, a breaking up of the continents. They looked at the fit of the west coast of Africa and the east coast of South America, for example. And they said, well, maybe these continents were once together and they've moved apart. Many Christians have said the same. Well, I believe that's very likely, quite possible. But if it took place, it would have happened during the year of the flood, not here, some generations after the flood. Peleg was born about 100 years after the creation. Personally, I think that's a strong argument for Babel taking place about 100 years after creation. But whatever your view, Babel has to take place during the lifetime of this man. And that means that it happens not a lot more than 4,200 years ago. Not a lot longer than that. And that has profound implications for how we understand the origin of ourselves as people. We're from one blood, says the Apostle Paul in Acts 17:26. We're one human family, says the genome analysis of our DNA today. We're of one race, not different human races. And friends, that means that the science has caught up with what the Bible said all along. We're one race. It's a biological fact, but it has always been the truth from Scripture. So what was really happening at Babel is that God, by confusing the language, was creating language barriers that would split up that human population into small groups along tribal and family lines, causing their dispersion across the face of the then known world, taking with them only a proportion of the gene pool. The full complement of the genes of man was not taken with those small groups, only a proportion of it, only a proportion of the variety. And that gives an opportunity, as with the animals, generations earlier, straight after the flood, where you have small populations, you can have rapid change. And I believe with natural selection operating, yes, hot countries, sunny places, dark skin was advantageous. It was favoured, if you like. And conversely, in cold, dark countries where the sun doesn't shine so much, light skin was favoured. There are good reasons for that. Just for an example, if you have pale skin, then you're more likely to absorb ultraviolet light to help produce vitamin D under your skin, to help you absorb calcium from your food, to make it more likely you'll have healthy bones and teeth, and not rickets or bone fractures or tumours, as we see in the fossil record with Neanderthal man, for example. I think Neanderthals were definitely fully human. Modern reconstructions of Neanderthals put them as very similar to humans living today, to the degree that almost all people would say they were part of the same breeding population, if you like. And they may have been people living in Northern Europe in the centuries following the flood, with poor diet, suffering the cold of the ensuing ice age that followed the flood. But the point is, they were part of the human race. And many peoples were migrating away from Babel, and some of them only took with them a very limited ingenuity. Some of them were instantly in the Stone Age because they simply didn't know how to smelt iron out of iron ore containing rocks, for example. I would be in that category. I know it can be done, but I'm not sure I would know how to do it. And so right across the world you had an Iron Age, a Stone Age, a Bronze Age existing contemporaneously. And in other places, people gradually developed sophistication. But in some places, perhaps in Polynesia and Melanesia and the Australian Aborigines, people stayed primitive, undeveloped. Not unevolved, but primitive in their culture, but still descendants from Adam. Well, we could say a lot more. Here's an interesting picture, as I bring this all to a close very quickly. Pictures can often be worth a thousand words. Well, here is a little baby girl given the name in this Nigerian language, Nemachi, which means beauty of God. I think quite possibly her parents, Ben and Angela, are Christians. This was published in a newspaper in England in 2010. And they are clearly overjoyed with their little baby girl. But what does that show you? Shows you that the skin colour is utterly irrelevant when you're thinking about man's origin. It really is. And friends, when you look at the Apostle Paul's words, as I quoted briefly from before, then we can see that it's only a case of science catching up with what the Bible has said all along. Both the Old and the New Testament agree. We're all one blood. We're all from one stock. And God is the one who's determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of the habitations of human beings. This has a great deal to do with our Christian faith, I believe. It's not just the case of having a good foundation on which to do science, but it's a case of the way we present, if we're Christians, the Christian message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners by bringing them into fellowship with God the Father, by dealing with their sin problem that alienates us from a holy God. This is good news, that there is a saviour from sin. But friends, if we don't accept the message of Genesis, the foundational explanation for why sin results in death and why man has this problem, is destroyed. At the very least, it's undermined. What did the Apostle Paul want to put across to his churches more than anything else? I quote, he delivered to them, first of all, that which he also received, of course, from the Lord himself, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul says the physical death and burial and resurrection of Christ are to me fundamental for you Christians to take on board. That's absolutely fundamental. And it's in fulfillment of the scriptures, says Paul. The very first giving of the gospel, but it would then be unfolded more and more until you get to the very end of the Old Testament. The first seed kernel of the gospel is in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God says that he's going to raise up the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Exactly what took place when the virgin-born Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, won that decisive victory on Calvary's cross. It was fulfilled. By the time you get to the very end of the Old Testament, it's almost as if the full blaze of the glory of the Son, the Messiah to come, is there. The dayspring from on high. I mean, it's hardly hidden. But at this point, you're just getting a hint. The promise of the coming of the Son of God. And friends, Paul says this type of scripture, and it's all the way through the Old Testament, is being fulfilled in the preaching of the cross, in the preaching of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus. He says these interesting words in Galatians 3, and I alluded to them earlier, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Here's a question for you. We're almost done. Did the Apostle Paul believe in a literal curse or not? Manifestly, he did. It's a clear reference back to Genesis 3. It's a clear reference back to those things. We could look at the crown of thorns that Christ had thrust on his brow, and the significance of the crown of thorns being products of the curse, and the symbolism was that he took those thorns, products of the curse, and took them for you and I. And we could say much about this, but the point is that Genesis 1-3 is seen by the Apostle Paul as foundational and important to understanding the full orbed message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And without Genesis 1-3, the logic of the gospel begins to fall apart. It's very straightforward. Because death and suffering and bloodshed for millions of years would have already been in the world if any kind of old earth, long ages, death before sin theory of man or of Christian person is allowed into the scriptures. We must not read our ideas into the Bible. We must let the Bible speak to us. So those beginnings, that true history in Genesis, are important for us today. The message is as relevant as when it was first penned, and it helps us have a better understanding of the science as well. Well, thank you very much. We're going to break now. I'm going to hand back to Colin, and I trust that if you have questions, you'll come back after the break and ask me, or you can ask me in the break, and you'll take advantage of the literature as well. Thank you.